Well, if you turn with me then in the Bible, the Word of God, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be reading from Acts chapter 2 from verse 14. Obviously, we're jumping in kind of to the middle of a chapter just to bring you up to speed. What we're reading about has taken place after Jesus has died on the cross and after he's come back to life, he's been resurrected, and then he has ascended back to heaven. And as he ascended back to heaven, he tells his disciples, go back to Jerusalem and wait there for the promise that I made to you, the promise that the Holy Spirit, who is God, that he would come and that he would empower you for the mission that I've left you with. So the disciples go back to Jerusalem, and in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, which was a feast that happened 50 days after the Passover, what Jesus said came true. The Holy Spirit came in power in this room. There was a sound like a violent wind. They saw what looked like tongues of fire. And the disciples went out and they started proclaiming the gospel in all these foreign languages. And people were amazed because they were hearing the wonders of God preached in their language. And they understood what the disciples were saying. As you can imagine, it causes a bit of a stir. And people start asking the question, what does this mean? And this is where we pick up our reading in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, that's the other disciples. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that very day. Amen. And may God bless that reading of his own word. Now, if you have a Bible, please turn back with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be thinking about this sermon of Peter. It's probably fair to say every preacher of the gospel dreams of having days like this. 3,000 people converted at the end of the one sermon. Just amazing things that we read of here. But as we think of Peter's sermon, we're not just going back to an interesting sermon that was preached in history. This is not going to be a lesson in how to preach a sermon. But what it does do is remind us that what Peter, the message that Peter brought, the essential message that Peter brought to his generation, is still the message that we must proclaim to our generation. What Peter preached here still applies to us today, and it still applies to our world today. When Jesus had promised his disciples this gift of the Holy Spirit, one of the ways he described it was this: you will wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And that's what we're reading together in Acts chapter 2. It's the fulfillment of that promise. There's power being added to Peter's words. The Holy Spirit has given his words impact and driven them home to people's hearts. And we always need the power of the Spirit when we preach the gospel. And my words on their own are just words. Alistair's words, Innes' words on their own can have no effect. But when the Holy Spirit takes these words and uses them, then we see wonderful things happening. What's happening in Acts chapter 2 is really the birth of the church. The church goes from around 120 members to 3,120 in one sermon. And then we're told, though we didn't read it at the end of Acts 2, every day God added to the church those who were being saved. People were professing their faith in Jesus as Messiah, as Jesus as the Christ, each and every day. What we're reading about here is the age of the Holy Spirit has come, and he is busy. The Holy Spirit is busy touching people's lives, touching people's hearts, and bringing people to see their need of Jesus, and bringing people to put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. Before we get into the meat of Peter's sermon, it's worth just remembering, as Peter preaches this, he's preaching it as an explanation. He's preaching it as an explanation as to what's happening. Just before the section we read of these reactions from the people in Jerusalem. In verse 12, it says, amazed and perplexed, the people asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So you see these two reactions going on amongst the crowd. They're witnessing these events. They've witnessed the impact the Holy Spirit has made. They've heard the apostles preaching the gospel in these different languages. And now they're trying to answer the question, well, what's all this about? What does all this mean? And some in the crowd have written them off as just they've had too much to drink. It's a reminder in some ways we need to be so careful as Christians, don't we? We need to be wise and discerning, not to be deceived by charlatans, but we also need to be wise and discerning that we don't oppose a work of God when God is working in front of us. Amidst this confusion and amidst this mockery, Peter stands up and he preaches this sermon. And he preaches this sermon to explain, this is what you're seeing. This explains what is happening. This is what's going on right in front of your very eyes. He doesn't just take one passage, he takes three. He quotes from Joel, an Old Testament prophet. He quotes from Psalm 16, and he quotes from Psalm 110. My congregation think I preach a long time on one text, so if I had to take three in one go, I think we might be here longer than 8 o'clock, as Alistair was saying earlier. But what he does is he takes these three passages and he shows how the events that have happened in Jerusalem about the life of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit are actually what the Bible prophesied all along. So as we look at Peter's sermon, I think he would have been trained at ETS because he's got three fairly distinct points. It's funny how every passage of the Bible falls into three points. But we're going to just look at these three points in turn. The first point is this. This is verses 17 to 21. The end times have come. Verses 17 to 21, Peter is saying, the end times have come. So we're told that Peter stands up with the 11, and Peter is kind of their spokesperson. So Peter starts preaching to this huge crowd. We're told of 3,000 were converted. How many extra people were there? This is a massive crowd of people. And Peter proclaims, "We're not drunk, as you suppose." Rather, he says, what is happening is what is predicted in the Old Testament in this prophet called Joel. And then he quotes this section in verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." So he's saying to his countrymen, to his fellow Jews, he's saying, what you're seeing is what God promised would happen. What you're seeing is what God predicted hundreds of years ago would happen. He promised that the Spirit would fall, the Spirit would come on us, and that's exactly what's happening. But do you see what he begins that sentence with? In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. So what he's saying is, if you're following my logic, he's saying the last days have come, hasn't he? Now, I'm very aware that when I say last days or end times, probably all kinds of weird and wonderful images come into your mind. All probably kind of weird and wacky things from images from Revelation and ideas of Armageddon. But in the Bible, when we talk about the last days, it simply refers to the period between the time Jesus came the first time to when Jesus comes again the second time. You see, in God's great plan of salvation, there's only one thing left to happen. Everything God has promised to happen has happened except one thing. God promised to send a Savior. He's done that. The Savior has given his life upon the cross. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine. He's risen again from the dead on the third day. He's ascended back into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. All these things the Bible said would happen. There's one thing left. That's for Jesus to come back. That's the one thing outstanding in God's plan of salvation. And Peter reminds his generation and our generation, we are living in the last days. You and I are living in the last days. And here's the thing, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. In fact, Jesus said very clearly, no one's going to know. Nobody knows when the Son of Man will return. Nobody knows when he'll come back. But we need to be aware of that fact. We need to be aware that he is coming back. We need to be aware of his promise to come back. That is what we as the people of God are waiting for, the last great event in God's plan, the last great event that will culminate all of human history. Jesus will return. The early church, in the early days of Christ's church, they expected Jesus to come back any day. And probably if we speak generally about the church of 2018, is that we don't expect it at all. We've kind of veered to the other end of the spectrum. And yet Jesus repeatedly reminds his people that we're to be watchful, we're to be awake, and we're to be waiting. We're to be watchful, we're to be awake, and we're to be waiting for the return of Jesus. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for it, for his kingdom to come. So it's a question for my heart and our hearts tonight. How much are we looking for the return of Jesus? As believers, if we apply this to ourselves, the application is we need to live as those who are ready. We're 2,000 years and a bit closer to the return of Jesus than Peter was when he proclaimed this. So we're closer now than anybody who's ever lived in human history. And what Jesus says about his return is that it'll be unexpected. He says it'll be like the days of Noah. People were marrying, being given in marriage, going about their daily business, getting up, having a cup of coffee, having their piece of toast, going off to work, and Jesus appears in the sky. He says it'll be like a thief in the night. He will come at a day or an hour when we expect not. And our calling as God's people is to live with one eye towards that day. Our calling as God's people is to be living as those who are ready for that day. He's coming back. He's promised to come back, and he will come back, and he stands at the very door. The date is in the diary. It's ringed on the calendar. The only problem is you and I don't know what date that is. But in God's plan, the date has already been set. Jesus is coming back. We're in the last days. But what about tonight if you're not a believer yet in Jesus? What about if you're here and you don't yet know the Lord as your Savior? Can I say a couple of things to you? First of all, you're in danger. It's the most loving thing I can say to you. You're in danger. And if your sins are not forgiven when Jesus returns, then the Bible says none of us could hope to stand before him. There's a danger, but there is also hope. Because this passage in Joel that Peter quotes, it ends on this great note of hope in verse 21. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's got these images of the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood, fire, blood, and smoke. But amidst all that, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's my hope. And that's the hope I can offer you tonight. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon his name, he will answer you. He will hear you. And he will forgive you your sin. See, the Bible never promises us tomorrow. The Bible never says to put these things off to a later date. The Bible always says today is the day of salvation. When these guys ask Peter, what do we need to do? He doesn't say, make an appointment, come see me next week. He says, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He tells them what to do. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is saying to us, we are in danger, but at the same time, through Jesus, we have the way to be safe. These events of Pentecost inaugurated what we call the last days, and all that we're waiting for to happen still is for Jesus to return. Second point, Jesus is the risen King. Jesus is the risen King. We see this from verse 22 onwards. Having quoted the Old Testament, Peter then begins to intertwine the story of Jesus with it. And it's amazing, really, what the Holy Spirit has enabled Peter to do. Because a few weeks before this, Peter hasn't got the faintest idea of how the Old Testament spoke about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. He's totally confused by what's happening. He's totally bamboozled by the events of Calvary and even takes a while to figure out what's going on with the resurrection. But now, a matter of weeks later, he's doing this tour de force walkthrough of the Old Testament, showing you how it all points to Jesus. And I think that what we see there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking this knowledge that Peter had of the Bible, but he had all the pieces of the puzzle, but now it's clicked into place, and he sees the big picture, and he understands how it's all about Jesus. And so he begins to talk about what's happened through Jesus. He says, Jesus proved to you who he was by his miracles, wonders, and signs, which you all know about. So he said, you know Jesus of Nazareth. You know the things that he did. You saw the miracles. I'm sure you could go down, knock on somebody's door, and speak to someone who'd been healed by Jesus. You would have known of those who'd been raised from the dead by Jesus. And he says, you know the miracles that Jesus did. He was saying God was attesting to Jesus. God was saying to you, this is the man. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the man you need to follow. And then Peter shows incredible courage preaching to this crowd of thousands by saying in verse 23, he's attested by God. He was handed over to you, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. That's a pretty bold thing to say to a crowd, isn't it? God sent the Messiah. You killed him. That's what's just happened in Jerusalem. God sent the king you've been waiting for centuries. You killed him. But then he goes on to say, but death couldn't hold him, and God brought Jesus back from the dead. You see, the focus of the preaching in Acts tends not to be so much upon the cross as upon the resurrection. And that's what Peter's focusing on here. He's focusing on the resurrection because the resurrection is absolutely crucial to our faith as Christians. If the resurrection hadn't happened, then the Bible itself says we're all wasting our time and we're still in our sins. We might as well all go home. The resurrection is absolutely crucial, absolutely key to what we believe as the people of God. Jesus died on the cross for sins, but God raised him from the dead. And Peter goes back to the Old Testament to show how God had predicted this from Psalm 16. It's a psalm written by King David. And he says, we know that King David died. We know that he was buried, and you know where his tomb is. You can go and visit his bones. So when David says in this psalm that You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He can't be talking about himself, because David's body did decay. David's body is there in the tomb. So Peter says, when King David wrote this, he's clearly talking about somebody else. So who could he be talking about? Who could he be talking about that would die, but whose body would not be abandoned to the grave, but would not see decay? Peter says, I'll tell you the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fits the bill. Jesus is the one who's been described here. He gave his life. His body was put in a tomb, but on the third day, he rose again. Why is that important, you might say? Well, Peter makes clear to us why that is important in verse 36. He says, this is the significance of the resurrection. Verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He says to the people, the resurrection proves Jesus is the King. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the Savior of the world. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that he is the one who is supreme. He's saying to the people, the Jesus you killed, this Jesus, because remember, that was a very common name at that point, so there had been lots of people called Jesus in Jerusalem, but he says, this Jesus of Nazareth that you killed, God has made him both Lord and Messiah, or both Lord and Christ. Peter says, Jesus is the King. He's saying, he is the one who is Lord of your life and mine. He is the Lord who rules time. He is the Lord who sets limits on all things. He is the Lord who causes kingdoms to rise and fall. He is the Lord to whom the matters of life and death belong. The resurrection is what sets Jesus apart. And the resurrection is what points us to Jesus as the King. Peter's message to the people is, we are in the last days. Jesus is the King. So accept your King. Follow your King. Bow the knee to your King. Jesus has been set apart as King. And he is the one before whom you and I will one day stand. He is the one before whom you and I will one day be gathered with all the great and the good of human society, from Caesars, presidents, and the powerful. We'll all bow before the feet of the true King Jesus. And remember how powerful this would have been to the people Peter was speaking to. He's speaking to his fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, people who were waiting for their Messiah, who had their Old Testament scriptures, who knew their Bibles, and they'd been waiting and waiting. And Peter's saying to them, he came. He was right in front of you, and you killed him, but God has raised him up. Now you can make your peace with your King. Now is your opportunity to accept Jesus as your Messiah. So he's saying, we're living in the last days. He is saying, Jesus is the risen King. And in his third point, he applies it. He brings it home to the people's hearts. We're told that the people in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So his first point that we saw was that we're in the last days. His second point was that Jesus is the King. And his third point is, save yourselves. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You know, obviously, if you're in the crowd that day, being told that you've killed the Christ is pretty big news. That's an understatement and a half. It's pretty big news to be told that you had killed the Messiah. And as Luke writes this, he records that the people were cut to the heart. But as they were cut to the heart, they asked the right question. They said, brothers, what must we do? You know, friends, brothers, and sisters, when the Holy Spirit convicts you and I, it's important to react in the right way. Maybe I'm just getting old, but it's not. It seems like the worst offense you can do this day is, you know, if you offend, you can't offend people. Offense, you've offended me, is one of these worst accusations you can throw around. We take offense so easily. We take offense over everything so quickly and so easily. And it's so easy to do that in a church, isn't it? The Holy Spirit can convict us and cut us to the heart. And maybe we might say, how dare Alistair get up there and say that? how dare he say that? He's talking about me. He must know all these things. And we can try and push this conviction away. We can try and push the conviction of God's Spirit away. But when God's Spirit convicts us, it's always with a view to healing. When God's Spirit wounds us, it's with a view to leading us to life. These 3,000 were cut to the heart. That's not a pretty thing. That's not an easy process. That's not a pleasant thing. But it led them to have eternal life. It led them to the feet of Jesus as Messiah because they asked the question, what must we do? So when it's God's Spirit who puts that finger on our hearts, we react by turning back to him, not pushing him away. Because when he wounds, it's to heal. I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. It's usually Lord of the Rings I quote, but tonight it's C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a fantastic picture of conviction of sin in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you've read the books or seen the film, you'll know what I'm talking about. There's a boy there called Eustace, who in his greed, he's been turned into a dragon. And there's a scene where he meets with Aslan, and he's been trying and trying to take this dragon skin off himself. And no matter how deep he cuts, he cannot get this skin off. And then he says, Aslan met me, and he ran one of his great talons through me. And he says, it hurt more than anything I had ever felt before, but it was a good pain. And through Aslan's cut, the dragon skin was able to come off, and he became a boy again. And I think that's a beautiful picture C.S. Lewis is painting of the conviction of sin. It hurts, and it hurts deeply. It's like a scalpel cutting us on the inside, but it's a good pain because the Spirit is trying to lead us to life and to freedom and to joy. So these 3,000 are cut to the heart, and they say to the apostles, what must we do? How do we respond to these things? We have killed the Messiah. Where can we go from there? And Jesus says, repent. That's turn around. Do a U-turn. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. His words in many ways would have been very offensive to his countrymen. After all, they were the people. They had the word of God. They were the people of God in the Old Testament. Of all people, they had to repent. They had to stoop so low as to be baptized. They might have regarded that as pretty demeaning and insulting. But Peter's pointing them where to go. He's pointing them to Jesus, their King, and saying, repent, turn around. You've rejected the Messiah, now do a U-turn and accept Jesus as your King. Accept Jesus as your Savior. Jesus says of himself that he is the narrow door. He is the door that leads to life. He's the door that leads to heaven. But somebody once said, he's a door that's set low to the ground. We have to humble ourselves to enter. We have to confess that God's diagnosis of us is correct. We're sinners, and we are broken, and we are weak. But we have a Savior who is strong. And we have a Savior who saves everyone who calls upon his name. Peter says to the people, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation and align yourself with Jesus as your King. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation and commit your way to the people of God. Come out from among them and commit your way to being amongst God's people. And maybe tonight that's what God's calling somebody here. To commit their way to God, to commit their way to following Jesus as Savior, to save ourselves from this corrupt generation. You know, Peter preached this to the Old Testament people of God. I'm preaching it to the New Testament people of God. But it still applies, doesn't it? God's calling us to put our trust in Jesus. God's calling us to commit our way to his people. God's calling us to walk closely in the footsteps of Jesus. The Bible speaks about many of the marks of the last days. They say the love of many will grow cold. Don't let that be true of you or I. Let's keep our love alive for Jesus. The Bible warns of the foolish virgins who fell asleep when the bridegroom was coming. Let that not be true of us, that we would be awake and watchful and waiting. He's calling us to save ourselves from this corrupt generation and to follow Jesus as King. And that means that he is the King. It means that his word rules. And how does the King rule in the church? He rules through the Bible. He rules through his word. We want to obey him. We want to do what pleases him because he is our King. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Accept Jesus as Messiah. Accept Jesus as the Christ. How will you respond tonight? The King is coming. There will be the return of the King. I had to get one Lord of the Rings quote in there. The return of the King. It's going to happen. And he stands at the very door. But tonight his voice speaks, and his voice speaks peace. And his voice says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. 3,000 listen to his voice on that day, and they'll come with Jesus in their glory when he returns. They'll be in this great victory parade as Jesus comes from heaven back down to earth. But what about you or I? Do we know Jesus as our Savior? Are we following him as our King? Save yourself from this corrupt generation and find life in Jesus. Life to the full. The joy of God himself. Because that's what he wants us to have. The devil's great lie is being a Christian's boring. And maybe we as Christians haven't sold it that well either. But Jesus says, I want my joy to be in you. And I can't imagine anyone who's more joyful than God himself, can you? He says, I want my joy to be in you. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly than anyone or anything else can offer. That's what it is to know Jesus, to have abundant life and abundant joy and a hope that goes beyond anything in this world and even death cannot take away. What about you and I? We are in the last days. That's still true. Jesus is the King. That is still true. And we need to put our faith and our confidence in Jesus as the King. That remains as true today as it did in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Let's save ourselves from this corrupt generation. Let's pray together.